baptism required for salvation? Because sadly, it is so confused in the church today, and it is such a critical question. Is water baptism required for salvation? It really is the difference between a true gospel and a false gospel. It really can't be both ways. There's only one way of salvation. There is only one gospel or good news that leads to eternal life. And the stakes are high, aren't they? Because the true gospel will lead to heaven, a right relationship with God, sins forgiven, and eternity in heaven. A false gospel will lead someone to hell. And many, even today, as even in Jesus' day, were believing a false gospel, and they thought they were saved, but they were on their way to hell. Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Wide is the way that leads to destruction, or many are those who on it. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few are those who are on it." And there are different churches, sadly, I think false religions, who claim that water baptism is part of what saves you. The disciples of Christ, Lutheran, Catholic, even Mormons as well. In talking with one, witnessing to one on a plane one time for a couple hours, that was the thing mentioned first, was baptism. These religions represent a lot of people who call themselves Christians, and perhaps you grew up in one of these traditions. Perhaps you were even baptized as an infant. Of course, other churches, such as ourselves, independent Bible churches, often Baptist churches, would say that no, baptism is not part of salvation, is not required to be saved. But really, more important than what a church or denomination or even a pastor says, it's really what the Bible says, right? It's what the Bible says. And I have three reasons. We're not going to get through them all, but three reasons that the Bible clearly tells us that water baptism is not required for salvation. Number one is that, pardon me, the Bible teaches that water baptism cannot make us acceptable to God because perfection is God's standard. If there's one thing you take away from this message, that would be one of them that's very important to know and remember. Perfection is God's standard. That is the only way to be acceptable to Him. And we'll talk more about that. Number two, the Bible teaches that baptism is a work and not faith. That by definition, they are totally separate in that way. One is an act of obedience. One is simply believing or trusting. And we'll see that the Bible clearly teaches that salvation is by faith alone, not by works of any kind. And so it's simply by trusting in what God says about us and about the way of salvation, Christ, and what He's done and who He is. And then finally, which I know we won't get to this morning, the Bible teaches two types of baptism, spirit baptism that unites us with Christ at salvation and water baptism. And I think this is part of the confusion because there's references in the Bible. If they're water baptism, it would be teaching you do need to be water baptized to be saved. But it actually, when looked at in context, is teaching spirit baptism. That point in time when we're saved and the Spirit joins us with the death and resurrection of Christ. Yes, that is part of what saves us, but it's different. Water baptism portrays it, but it's different. And water baptism is an act of obedience. Well, the Bible teaches that baptism cannot make us acceptable to God. And we really need to understand why we need salvation in the first place to understand this clearly. The Bible tells us that judgment is coming for all of us, and that is because of sin. And a basic definition of sin is to miss the mark. And for those who enjoy guns or bow and arrow or something like that, you shoot at targets, and at times, I'm guessing, you miss. That's really what sin is. It's missing the target. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is the target? What have we fallen short of? What have we missed in our sin? And that's really where Romans 3:23, we just read in our section this morning, the wages of sin, pardon me, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? It's perfect holiness. It's absolute separation from sin. It's never doing anything wrong, never any thought, motive, or action. God is perfect in all His ways. And Paul is saying in Romans 3:23 that all men have fallen short of that standard. We have all missed that standard of perfect holiness or righteousness. So to be accepted by God on the basis of our works, a perfectly righteous life is required 100% all the time. Not even one slip would be required. Not one selfish thought, not one evil intention, not one angry word, not one lie or hurtful action. We often reference the Ten Commandments in Exodus 19. Never a false god, never taking the Lord's name in vain, never murdering, never coveting, or Jesus said even hating or lusting in your heart. Always honoring your parents. And therefore, if baptism were to be something that would save us, it would have to be one godly act in an unbroken stream of godly acts from the moment of birth until the last breath is taken. We must understand perfection is the standard. The only way you can think to yourself and believe that my good is going to outweigh my bad is to lower this standard or reject it outright. But God clearly says that is the standard, righteousness, perfect righteousness. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, have I been perfect? Do I measure up? Have I hit that spiritual target of perfect holiness in order to be acceptable to God? And even as we're out witnessing and talking to people, and you mention this, you talk about this, it's almost universal that you get this very strong reaction. Well, nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. You're, yes, that's right. That's the point. I'm not either. We're all sinners. We all fall short. And so that means we can't save ourselves. That means that even water baptism cannot save us. It's not able to, and it's not intended to do that. Well, where did our sin come from? Why are we sinners? Well, if you go back into the early chapters of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, you find that Satan, one of the highest angels created by God, had rebelled against God. It's actually referenced in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. He rebelled against God, wanting himself to be God. He was a covering cherub. He led a third of the angels in rebellion that we call now demons. And so in Genesis 3, Satan took the form of a serpent and tricked Eve. He lied to her. He said, you'll be like God if you take of the tree of good and evil. You eat of the tree of good. You'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. And basically, he left out or really was denying what God said, the day you eat of it, you shall die. Of devastating consequences. So she ate of the fruit and she gave to Adam. And we know that Adam, in full knowledge, took the fruit and in rebellion, sinned against God, broke the command he was given. And Romans 5 verse 12 says he plunged the entire human race. Sin came in and death through sin, through Adam, came to the human race. Well, how badly did this sin affect us? Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, we find, completely devastates us spiritually. That as we saw in Romans 3:23, all have sinned. That we are completely corrupt. There is no good in us. There's no willingness or desire to do good. And here, Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And you could just put Satan in there. That's another reference to the devil, according to the devil of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. There's no spiritual life in us. We are dead spiritually, like a dead body. You can poke it, you can yell at it, whatever. There's no response. There's no ability or willingness. And we were that way. We are that way in our sin. We cannot and will not respond to God on our own. We hate God. We are enemies of God. Romans 3:10 says, no one seeks for God. Through verse 12, no one seeks for God. There's no one who does good, not even one. And Romans 1 earlier in the book of Romans talks about the fact that we all know God exists through creation, and yet we all have rejected him and replaced him with idols. The greatest insult we could do against God or sin we could commit to replace the Almighty, all holy and righteous, all-powerful, all-wise God with a block of wood or with money or with something else we're love and serve. As a result of sin in our lives and our sinful nature, even our best deeds are revolting and totally unacceptable to God. You can write this passage down, Isaiah 64:6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And that word refers to the menstrual rag for the woman. And all of us wither like a leaf, our iniquities like the wind take us away. Even the best we could have to offer, our best deeds are filthy in God's eyes because we hate Him and we're rebels at heart. So why do we need to know this? Why is it important that we think about this sad and painful truth? It's so that we know our true spiritual condition, so we don't kid ourselves that somehow we can be good enough or that our good does outweigh our bad. And that we realize we cannot save ourselves. We can do nothing to save ourselves. And it really leads to one other important but painful truth, that what is the punishment for our sin then? What does God say we justly deserve? It is death. We deserve to die, and that is physically we die. Hebrews 9:28, it's appointed that a man wants to die, and then comes the judgment. Death has 1,000% batting average, doesn't it? Your great-grandmother, your great-great-grandfather, your great-great-great-great-grandfather all died, didn't they? That's the result of sin and the effect of sin on our bodies. But God says there's a second death, an even worse death, and that is in hell. Look at Revelation 11. Revelation 11, or 14, I'm sorry, 14. Verse 11, one of the clearest descriptions of hell in the Bible. Verse 10 speaks of us drinking of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of His anger. And He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast in His image, whoever receives the mark of His name. And we won't take time to break that down. But obviously it's horrible. This is an eternal place of judgment in flame and burning. We know from other passages, darkness and isolation, shut out from the love and care of God or anyone else. And forever consumed by the holy wrath of God. No mercy mixed in, and there's no hope of ever escaping from this. Again, baptism cannot save us from hell, cannot make us right with God, because perfection is the standard, and all of us, as we've seen, have fallen short. We are desperately in trouble spiritually, and we desperately need help, and we cannot help ourselves. We need Christ and what He has done. And that leads us to our second point this morning, that the Bible teaches that baptism is a work and not faith, and that salvation is by faith alone. Yes, it is a command. If you look at the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 20, that He commanded us to go make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all that I've commanded them. Yes, baptism is a part of that, but salvation comes first, making them a disciple. But when we look at doing something, even obeying a command of God, that is a work. Look at Romans 4. Romans 4. And this is a great chapter on this whole subject, which we don't have time this morning to work all the way through. But Paul is establishing the fact that works are not faith. And then he points to the fact that David was saved by faith as a gift, a free gift of God. And Abraham was saved by faith and not by works. Verse 4, and out of the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, whether it was the end of this week or next week, you're probably going to expect that when you go to work, or hopefully in your bank account, you're going to see a paycheck show up, right? Why would you expect that? Well, because hopefully you've been working diligently, doing the job you've taken and been assigned, and your employer owes you a wage. You've agreed together that as you do your job, you'll be getting paid for that. That's a wage, something you've earned. But what he's saying here is that that's different than faith. Faith is simply believing or trusting. And that is the means by which we are saved. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And he goes on to ask the question, when was Abraham saved? Was he saved before or after circumcision, which was a command given to Abraham and all the Jewish males from Abraham on down from there? They were to be circumcised as a sign of the covenant they had with God. And if they didn't do that, they would even then be cut off from the nation. It was an act of obedience. It was a clear command from God. And yet, Paul is asking, when was Abraham saved? After he did that act of obedience, of circumcision, which he did. But if you go back to Genesis 15, which is 14 years earlier, that's when God showed him the stars and said, so shall your descendants be. And Abraham said, I believe you, God. I trust in you. And it says in Genesis 15 that it was credited to him as righteousness. 15 years almost before this command and obedience in circumcision. Again, Paul's emphasizing in chapter 4 of Romans that salvation is by faith alone. It's by believing in Christ alone. Faith is placing your trust in something or someone. It's the opposite of self-effort. Trusting in a rich uncle who promises to pay off all your debts. Faith is the opposite of the work. Work is what I can do. Faith is trusting in what someone else can or has done for me. And as we already saw in point one, salvation, if salvation is by works, we have to be perfect. But God says repeatedly that we cannot earn salvation. We cannot merit it. Even the law was given not to earn salvation, but to show us how sinful we were, that we fall short over and over and over again. The great news is that someone did that work for us that we could never do, and that was that Christ was able and willing to take our place. Jesus was able to take our place. Another sinful human being would have been no help because they are in the same predicament under the same judgment. Jesus was and is perfect as God and lived a perfect sinless life as the God-man. Jesus measured up in every way at all times. 1 Peter 2, we've seen in the past in our study, who committed no sin nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He met the standard, and even as he was tried for different crimes over and over, we find no fault. He's innocent. Well, Christ not only is able, but he's willing. He's willing to pay the price for our sins. Look at Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good one someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You ever ask yourself the question, who would I die for? Who would I literally give my life for? Perhaps your family, your spouse, or children. But would you die for your coworker? Would you actually take their place and die for them? Would you die for the drunkard down the street? Would you die for Hitler or Mussolini or any of these very vile and wretched leaders in the past history? But here we're told that Jesus died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, those who broke his law and hated him, he died for us, not for good people, not for people who were respectable and loved him and wanted to know him and serve him. No, he died for us, for sinners who hated him. And we saw in our past study in Sunday school in John chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus says, I laid my life down. I had the authority to lay it down. I had the authority to take it up. No one forced me. I willingly laid it down. And when he did, he paid for all our sins. We've seen in Hebrews 10 that one sacrifice for sin, for all time, for all people. He died to pay the price for sin. You know what else happens if you try to add water baptism to your salvation or make it part of your salvation? You degrade the value of what Christ has done, don't you? And you deny the clear teaching of Scripture. But you're really saying what Christ did wasn't enough. And I need to add my own works to that, which different false religions teach. Well, how do we receive what Christ has done for us? He died in our place. He suffered the wrath of God for us. And the Bible is clear that if we admit our sin, if we're willing to turn to Christ asking for his forgiveness, if we believe that he died and rose again in victory to pay for our sins, if we would surrender our lives to him, that we could have eternal life. It's simply a free gift that he offers, that we are then commanded to believe in order to be saved. Look at Ephesians 2 again. Ephesians 2. And it talks about God saving us, that it's God's work in verse 4 and following. But notice verse 8 as it strongly emphasizes again the nature by which we are saved. For by grace, which is an unmerited act of favor, it's an act of love that someone chooses to shower upon you. And in our case, the guilty, those who deserve wrath and punishment, yet the judge, God, through Christ, offers forgiveness and salvation because Christ paid the price. For by grace you've been saved through faith, by believing, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Very clear again that is nothing we can do. And it really points to one of the reasons this is so hard to accept, because it's humbling. It strikes at the core of our pride, of our arrogance, that we want to think we are pretty good people, that we do have something to offer to God. We're not that bad. And he says it's here by grace, the gift of God through faith. This is not of yourselves, not of works, so that no one may boast. You see, when we come to true faith in Christ and we believe that he alone paid the price for our sins and he paid it all and rose again to new life. And if I believe in him asking for forgiveness, that I am forgiven, that at that moment in time, all my sins are washed away. That means he gets all the glory and I can take none for myself. I have nothing to hold my hat on or hang on to and think, oh, look at what I've done, or look at, I am kind of a good person or somewhat of a good person. It's very humbling to admit, and yet God is commanding, is calling us to do that very thing, to admit that we cannot save ourselves, but that Jesus, in love, did all that was necessary. He did provide eternal life. He did raise again to new life. And if we would admit our sin, believing in him, committing our lives to him, we could have eternal life. What are you trusting in today? What have you been trusting in for your right relationship with God, for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you admitted your sins? Have you admitted that you've broken God's law and fallen short? Have you been trusting in baptism or church attendance or giving to church or good works? Perhaps you've been deceived and led astray by some of these false religions, but please listen to what the Bible says that we've read today, and there's certainly other places and more we could read. If you have questions, I'd love to talk to you further. But let me urge you to let go of your pride. Let go of thinking somehow you can contribute or save yourself or be part of your salvation, but understand that God clearly has said it's only by Christ and Christ alone. But the great news is he has paid it all. The great news is when you do believe in him and ask him to forgive you and surrender your life to him, that he will wipe away all your sins, that he will make you a new creature in Christ. You'll begin to walk with him. And yes, there'll be challenges. And yes, it will be hard at times. But he'll become your shepherd and your father, and he'll be with you and guide you and walk you through that step by step. Let me urge you today, don't trust in what you can do. Don't trust in water baptism or anything else, but trust in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. Let's pray together this morning. Thank you, Father. for these baptisms. Thank you for these five who have come to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and have surrendered and trusted in Christ alone. Father, we praise you for your great work in their lives and the joy we've had to be part of that to one degree or another, and now the growth that we get to be a part of in their lives as well, and their blessing upon us as they find and serve with their gifts and they continue to grow and mature. Lord, thank you for this clear teaching of Scripture. There need not be confusion. We can know very clearly and certainly from Scripture that salvation is by faith alone, that it is not a work of any kind, whether water baptism or anything else. We've seen so clearly that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, because perfection is the standard, and only Christ was perfect, could be perfect. And yet he took our place. He bore the wrath of his Father, the wrath we deserve to suffer in hell. He bore on himself the cross as a substitute, that we might have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Lord, I just ask that you would work in the hearts and lives of those who are here and any who don't know you, that even today might be their spiritual birthday, that they have understood maybe for the first time this incredible gospel message, and that you would enable them to see what they could not see in the past, and enable them to humble themselves and cry out for your mercy and believe in Christ. Thank you for the greatness and glory of the gospel. Thank you for the power that you unleash through the gospel to save lost sinners like us and make us new creatures in Christ. We praise you for this in Jesus' name.